Blog Talk Radio.
Have tuned into Home, Helen R. Ministry of Empowerment. Welcome home. Truly today is the day that the Lord have made and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Truly God is so great and he's greatly to be praised. And we're excited about coming to you in today with another glorious lesson from the Lord our God. Truly God is so good. He is our Heavenly Father and have all power just in his hand. And so on today, we're going to be coming to you talking about the teaching of Jesus about the kingdom of God, talking about the doctrine of Christ. And so as you just settle yourself in and grab your Bibles and come up, just make yourself right at home. I really thank God for each and every one of you to be here with me on today. Truly, this is God is great and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. And so on today, we're going to be looking at scripture, Matthew chapter 5, verses number 1 through verse number 16 in your hearing. And it reads on this line, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall attain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when all men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost their savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Okay, on today we're looking at the teaching of Jesus about the kingdom of God. Our key verse is going to be Matthew 7:24. "Therefore, whoso heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which buildeth his house upon a rock." As I stated, we're going to be talking about the principles of the kingdom of God and how that these principles should take place in our lives on a higher plane than the world. And we first experience Christ, then apply his principle to our lives, and then proclaim his kingdom. And that's key for us as children of God, for us to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, as we're progressing forward, we're going to look at some of the various things that are in relationship to the kingdom of God and what God is calling for us as people of God to do. So as you grab your Bible and look at that, we're going to move further in just one moment. So as you're looking at the kingdom of God, we're going to look at the various aspects of what it's dealing with and what is going on and transpiring from this particular passage of scripture. Let us take a look here in just one moment and see what the scripture is speaking to our heart in reference to the will and the plan of God in and through and for our life. Amen. And let's take a look here. Again, we're talking about the teaching of Jesus about the kingdom of God. It said, no one have more than an impact upon the pages of history than have Jesus Christ. And a testimonial of his him is found in John 4, verses 46. Some temples guards with commission to arrest him, but returned to the chief priest and the Pharisee without their prisoner. Upon being questioned as to their failure, they could only reply, never man spake like this man. Not all of those who had studied Jesus have been kind to him. Some have regarded him as simply as a visionary. Others are content to call him only a great teacher. And there are some who completely reject the account of his miracles. And some even reduce it down to just stories. But there is a general argument that he has changed the course of history. More lives have been influenced by his teaching, more books written about him, and more lectures and sermons have been delivered concerning him than any other person in history. Attitudes regarding material possession are changed because of his teaching. There have been many religious leaders, but only Jesus has changed the heart of his followers. There are not enough books in the world to contain anything that Jesus effected, John 21 and verse 25. The gospels are repleted, however, with records, miracles, that shows who he is and the account of his teaching. Ranking as a classic of sermons of Christ is that from which we are studying this week. It has been properly called the Sermon on the Mount because it was delivered while Jesus was sitting on the mountainside, Matthew chapter number 5, verse number 1. Now, Luke also recorded the Sermon on the Mount, although his account does not relate to the sermon in a great detail as does that of Matthew. Luke's gospel is arranged in an order in which events happened to a greater extent than that of Matthew. Luke recorded that Jesus delivered the sermon right after having chosen disciples. This was a very important time for Jesus because he wanted to teach his new disciples the basic ideals and the laws of the kingdom which he was going to establish. The Sermon on the Mount has been called the Constitution of the Kingdom of God. It could be entitled the Ideals of the Kingdom. Jesus taught what his followers are to be. The teaching of Christ were contrary to those of the established religious leaders of the day. These leaders had developed a whole system of rules and regulations which were to be kept by the worshipers of God. 613 different laws have been formulated. 248 of these laws dealt with what a worshiper of God could do, and 365 was concerned with what was not to be done. These rules and regulations hid the real truth of God. Jesus, however, brought the truth into the open by stating what a citizen of the kingdom of God will really be like. He dealt with the man as a spiritual being whose heart must be changed to find favor with God. His main message was that true joy, peace, and happiness are not found through mere outward observance of religious rules, but through the inward change which produces outward action. Jesus knew the great carving and craving of humanity for true happiness. And through the Sermon on the Mount, He showed how this could be attained. Now, there are four things which could be remembered when studying from the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to take a look at these four elements of change at this particular time that was on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let's take a look here. Number one, the natural person or natural man is not capable of keeping the requirements of the sermon. A new nature is needed, which is only available through the new birth experience. Number two, the death of Jesus was performed not only to enable us to attain redemption, but also that we may do good works. See Titus chapter number 2, verse 14. Therefore, his death has made possible the power to live the requirements of the Sermon on the Mount. Number 3, true spiritual blessing will be experienced when Christians follow the teaching of the sermon. The more we practice them, the greater the blessing will be. Number 4, the world is looking for the Christian example who will display the attributes of true Christianity in daily living. One of the best testimonies we can have is to live as Jesus taught us to live in his great kingdom. Now, let's take a look here in just a moment as we begin to explore the principles of the kingdom of God. We're going to look at the right attitude in our spirits. We're going to look at the right attitude in our relationship and our right attitude concerning conflict. And so let's take a look at these various aspects of the kingdom of God. Now, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, is what is commonly known as the Beatitudes. Each major statement begins with the word blessed. The word beatitude comes from a word which basically means beauty. The entire sermon is based upon the first portion because in it, Jesus described the inward character of the subject of the kingdom of God. Jesus did not speak about a superficial joy in the Beatitude. Too often, we have a short-sighted appraisal to the true meaning of happiness. We sometimes call men happy when things seemingly going well with them, when in fact they could be more miserable. The person who is truly blessed is one who is filled with heavenly affection and whose joy is deeper and holier than anything the world can offer. Material blessings have little to do with the being truly blessed. True blessings come through the Spirit of God dwelling within us and controlling us as well. Now, let us take a look at the various points that we talked about we was going to look at on today. Number one, we stated that we were going to be looking at the right attitude in our spirit. And that's very, very key for us as children of God as we display the attributes and the characteristic of Christ within our lives. The first of the Beatitude called those blessed who are what is described as being poor in spirit, Matthew chapter number 5, verse number 3. This attitude is key to everything that follows because only through it can we enter into the kingdom of heaven. All other characteristics and blessing in the spiritual realm are the result of this one. We must come down in spirit before we can be raised up spiritually. Now, let's take a look at that. The conviction must precede conversion. We must be emptied of self before we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Testing, testing. Please let me know if you're able to hear me now. We're just checking for a technical difficulty. And we'll go back and just pick that up for just a moment here so that everyone will be able to hear what we said, because I believe it's so relevant for today. Testing 1, 2, 3. Testing 1, 2, 3. Thank you very much. And let's take a look. And we're going to put you on hold for just one moment. Thank you for your patience. We had to take a pause there for just one moment, so we're getting right back to our session here. Thank you again for your graciousness. Again, we want to start and pick back up for just a moment about the right attitude and spirit. The first of the Beatitudes are called those blessed who are what is described as being poor in spirit, and we can find that over in Matthew 5, verse number 3. This attitude is a key to everything that follows, because only through it can we enter into the kingdom of heaven. All other characteristics and blessings in the spiritual realm are the results of this one. We must come down in spirit before we can be raised up spiritually. Now, this is the point here. Conviction must precede conversion. We must be empty of self before we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Being poor in spirit does not mean that we must be reduced to a poverty level in the natural in order to receive spiritual blessing. But the passage does point to a distinction between the kingdom of the world and of God. The world emphasizes qualities such as self-reliance and natural talents as being the key to success. The assurance supposedly rests within each person. Our confidence, however, is not in ourselves, but in God. And we can see 2 Corinthians chapter number 3 and verse number 5. Those who are poor in spirit have a feeling of spiritual poverty. There is an awareness that the human being is nothing without God. This leads to a realization of a deep need of God in all things. The publican, described in the parable found in Luke 18, realized that he was a sinner and cried out to God for mercy. Isaiah caught a glimpse of the glory of God and replied with, "Woe is me," Isaiah 6 and 5. The Apostle Paul also recognized his constant need of God. Philippians 4 and 13 states, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." The blessing of salvation will only come when one feels a real need of God. This attribute must continue to be a part of our life if we are to enter heaven. A seeming contradiction exists when we are told that we will be happy if we mourn. Matthew chapter number 5, verse 4. It would be foolish to see a child crying and then ask the child why he or she is so happy. But there is a mourning that is of God and will produce happiness. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, verse number 10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. True sorrow from past sins is the first step towards repentance. It will ultimately bring a person joy. A person should view sin as God sees it and realize his complete helplessness for generations without God. When we mourn because of our own sin, there will be conviction and a change in our life will result. In addition to our own sin, we must be concerned about the sins of others. We will not only be truly happy unless we can see them saved. This burden will cause a weeping before the Lord in behalf of lost souls. Children of God must carry a burden for others, and therein they must find a source of joy. Jesus Christ promised that those who mourn will be comforted. We have the promise of forgiven sin. This proved to be a blessing with great joy. Along with this blessing comes the hope of seeing Jesus. We are uncomfortable when we look at the world with its sin, but rejoice because we can look beyond this life. Now, the third beatitude, which centered around our attitude, concerns meekness. This statement emphasized a common link among all of the beatitudes. They are all opposed to the natural human spirit. The terms refer to an attitude of gentleness and having no resentment because of inflicted wrong and not being violent. The world look upon this as a weakness in character. A truly meek person is one who has a deep faith in God. All of the issues of life are placed in God's trust. The meek individual knows that God's way is the best and that God is in charge of all things in accordance with his promises. Meekness is a strength, which is characterized by patience and long-suffering. A reward exists for meekness. The term earth can also mean land, possibly refer in part of the promised land. It represents great blessing and true satisfaction in life. All things are placed in God's care, making the kingdom of God first. The work of God will benefit from meekness because this person has learned to fulfill any role in God's work which is available. Now, let's look at another point for the right attitude in our relationships. A definite progression of thoughts exists in the Beatitudes. After teaching about the inner attitude of the Spirit, Jesus taught about attitude towards sin and towards fellow mankind. Before our relationship with fellow man, human being can be as they should, there should be a right relationship between us and God. We intensely desire the righteousness of God and dispose of sin. You'll find that Matthew 5 and 6. The term hunger and thirst are used by the Bible to indicate a feeling of intense need. See Psalms 42, verses 1 through 2, Psalm 63, verse number 1, Isaiah 55 and 1. They point to an intense craving with the feeling that life itself will cease if the need is not satisfied. Now, the term righteousness simply referred to the condition of being right with God. The righteous person is not only free from sin, but from the power of sin. There is no desire to be associated with anything which is ungodly. This will lead to a holy life in which we draw further from the world as we draw nearer to God. Jesus promised that those who desire righteousness will find their desire met. Those who are spiritually hungry for the things of God are the ones who are spiritually healthy. These are those people who pray and read their Bibles daily, witness to others, and faithfully attend church. The gospel places a great emphasis upon being, then doing. Jesus taught about action, but he placed a great importance upon attitude. A Christian is before he does. Inwardly, we must be dominated by the Holy Spirit. Christianity is not meant to help us to control humanity, but too often we try to control Christianity. Mercy is a beatitude which requires an inward attitude before it can be outwardly displayed. The parable of the Good Samaritan tells of a man who displays acts of mercy because he had an inner attitude of mercy. Mercy does not mean overlooking sin. God is merciful, but he is also righteous and just. We love the sinner, but we do not like what he is doing. We see what sin is doing to those who are bound by Satan, and a sense of pity is aroused within us. We are willing to do anything possible to help the sinner escape Satan's hold upon them. Compassion is one of the characteristics for which Jesus is noted. He desired the salvation of even his enemy. He felt for the sinner. He never condemned the person involved, but told the individual to sin no more. His entire goal was for the restoration of lost souls. The man of mercy is not looking for flaws in the character of another. He looks only for the best. Jesus described the hypocrite as one trying to find the speck of dust in the eyes of others. When we are merciful to others, we will receive mercy from God. Mercy may not always be extended to us by men. Many Christians have been the victim of crimes in which the criminal shows no mercy. But God will be merciful. We need not fear his judgment. In this part of the Beatitude, Jesus gave a profound promise to the child of God. Jesus promised that God can be seen, but only by those who have a pure heart. Matthew chapter number 5, verse 8. Central to the passage is the awareness of what Christianity is all about. Jesus brought some serious changes charges against the Pharisees. They focused their life on the outward appearance. Outwardly, they were clean, but their inward life was ignored. Matthew 23 and verse number 27. Christianity does not initiate itself by conduct ethics or behavior. It goes further than this. It cleanses the inward part of a man. This does not mean that the outward is overlooked by God. Those people who cling to the premises that God knows their hearts are correct. He even knows their heart, which is using any excuse possible to try to blend service to God with a compromise with the world. Now, the term heart, as is used in this passage, refers to the total personality of the inner man. The emotion, the will, the intellect, the foundation from which our lives come are included. An impure heart is the cause of man's trouble. Some things went wrong within the entire human race when Adam and Eve sinned. The heart of man became wicked and evil. We cannot make ourselves into Christians. The new birth experience does not automatically make us perfect in all areas, but it does replace the old life with a heart that is cleansed from sin. There is a desire to be like Jesus in every detail, and we want to live to the glory of God. The child of God's growth will make them even more real. Now, let's take another look. The promise is that we will see God. This promise does not include sight with the natural eyes in this present life, but it does enable us to see him in a real experience with him. We will also see him in eternity. The phrase "shall see God" refers to an ancient monarch who could only be seen by special people at special times. It was considered a real privilege to see the face of the king. The book of Esther illustrates this. God is higher than any earthly monarch, and we can experience him at any time if we are willing to meet his conditions. Now, let's take a look at another aspect. And again, we want to say we thank God for those that Nova who has joined us and all those that are joined us on the airway on today. Now, the next point we're going to look at is the right attitude concerning conflict. And we know that we all come into conflict in one way or another. And so let's see how the teaching of Jesus and what he says about us and having that right attitude when we come into conflict with others. Jesus did not promise that his follower would have a life of ease. In fact, what he said would happen is just the opposite. He warned us that we would find ourselves in opposition to the world, that there will be persecution, and that we will be attacked by Satan. And all is not lost, however. He also promised that he will be with us to the very end, and that we have an armor and a weapon for our warfare, and that there is a prize awaiting those who are faithful to the end. The last three of the Beatitudes shows us the type of attitude we are to have during these times of conflict. Now, let's take a look at that, because this is where many times the adversary overthrows the children of God when they're in the midst of the conflict. And let's take a look at what the Beatitudes tell us. The message which Jesus gave in Matthew 5 and 9 was completely contrary to that which was suspected by the Jews. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." They expected the Messiah to arrive on the scene in a warlike manner to drive the Romans from Palestine to establish a worldwide kingdom whose capital would be at Jerusalem, into which the wealth of the world would flow. Now, the Jews at that time, in that era, being the sons of Abraham, would then prove to be the master race of the world. Even John the Baptist seemed to have felt this way, and the disciples certainly did, as it was evidenced by their constant concern about the establishment of the kingdom of God. They transferred the prophecies of Christ's kingdom into the realm of the carnal. But such was not the case. Jesus came not to destroy. Satan is a destroyer of men's lives and souls. God is a God of peace. Find that over in Hebrews chapter number 13, verse number 20. The heathen cannot claim their idols promote peace. There is no peace to the wicked. Everything about the gospel and Jesus, however, points to peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, Isaiah chapter number 9, verse 6. And the gospel is described as bringing peace, Acts 10 and verse 36. The very heart and center of the gospel states that God will make peace with those who turn to him, Ephesians 2 and 14. For he is our peace, who have made both one and have broken down the middle walls of partition between us. Peacemaking is not natural to an ungenerated man or person. The first death on the earth was the result of an inward feeling of hostility on the part of Cain. Man has always been fighting ever since. History has recorded many attempts by man to find peace, but all have failed. Let's look at James chapter number 4, verses 1 through 2, and it reads on this line, "For whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence, even of your heart, lust that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot attain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because you ask not." Again, James chapter 4, verses 1 through number 2. The source of man's trouble is sin in their heart. Peace can only come when a person's source of their trouble is eliminated. Nothing but the Spirit of God in the life can bring peace. The avoidance of war cannot do it. The true peacemaker must first be completely delivered from self. One of the best tests of our Christianity is our ability to turn to God, then to others. The way of life that belongs to the Christian involves a new viewpoint about others. Our changed life in the Holy Ghost makes us want to promote peace wherever we go. We do this by being selfless and not trying to stand in our own dignity, but in the dignity and in the strength of God. Now, let's further look here. The promise to the peacemaker is that of being a son of God. This is the result of the new birth, which places us in the family of God. In Matthew's chapter number 5, verses 10 through 12, is ended the characteristic with Jesus stating belongs to the citizens of heaven. The same promise is given in this, the final beatitude, as was given in the first one. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wanted to impress his hearers with the fact of the kingdom. Persecute means to follow after someone in order to harm him. The intended harm can be physical, mental, or emotional. Often all three are involved. It is not a one-time act like as an assault, but it is a continual action. Church history is filled with accounts of persecution of the true church. With the early church, it was the Jews who was the first to engage in this persecution. 2 Timothy and 1 and 2 Peter were written during the time of the first major persecution by the Roman Empire. False churches and religions mushroomed following the fall of the Roman Empire. While we do not look for it, the fact remains that Jesus told us that we will be persecuted for his name's sake. And you'll find it even more so, even in the latter days, that people literally hate the name of Jesus. They literally hate people to lift up that name. People want to renounce it or say that he was just a teacher or he just a prophet, even though he came in those roles and was teaching. He taught and he did prophesy and speak what things that was going to come. But he was God manifested in the flesh. Men recorded in the Bible were not persecuted because they were zealous, but because they were righteous. Righteousness in the heart of a believer is a testimony which the world cannot tolerate. We are not persecuted because we have noble ideals. The world has also these as well. Our persecution will come because our life will condemn the life of people of the world. And I believe strongly that's why many of the children of God are persecuted, because your life is condemning the lifestyle and the life of those that are of the world. And they hate your righteousness because your life is condemning them. Satan is a violent enemy of the church. He could not prevent the cross and the Pentecost. He is now trying to destroy those in the church. He would like nothing better than for us to renounce the things of God. A blessing is promised to those who will endure persecution. We also have an assurance that our Heavenly Father knows our every sorrow. We are laying up treasure by our remaining loyal to the truth of the gospel. We must not compromise the truth of holiness, the new birth message, the name of Jesus, simply because we will be considered different for holding to the truth. We must not seek persecution, but neither should we be surprised if it comes. We have a power within us that will help us to overcome and be victorious. And so here it let us know that the children of God will be persecuted because of holiness and true holiness, because of the new birth message, and because of the name of Jesus. They will be persecuted because of those three distinctions as well. And so recognize that if you're being fought up against and you're trying to live truly holy and righteous before God, and you have been baptized in the name of Jesus and filled with the precious gift of the Holy Ghost, you will be persecuted because the enemy hates that. And things, because you have now tapped into the power of God, and the adversary hates that because you become a literally threat to his kingdom. Now let's look at another piece here as we have looked here in things that is key for us to recognize in things in there in regards to our persecution is that Satan is a violent enemy of the church, and he could not prevent the cross and Pentecost. And so he's really hateful in that regard. Now let's look at the next point, proclamation of the kingdom of God. Matthew 5 and 13 begins with a new direction in the Sermon on the Mount. Christian characters were described in the Beatitudes. These, as we have seen, told what type of person the true Christian should be. Then Jesus turned from the theory to the application of the principle he had just outlined. The Word of God was intended to be more than a book of history and poetry or good philosophy. It was intended to be believed and applied to our lives and the lives of believers. The passage centered around a constantly reappearing theme in the Bible, that of our influence over others. The world have a right to observe the change which Christ has made in our lives. Others will either be better or they will lose or become worse because of us. Now, I want you to listen closely so that you can see your influences and how you are impacting those that are around you. Salt of the earth. The emphasis in this message is upon the word ye. Jesus was making the thought personal. The believer was the one who possessed the previously described characteristic. We must recognize this verse as being an individual command to each of us. The role of the Christian is clearly indicated in the scripture. We do not live in isolation. Peter described the lofty position which the Christian occupies today. 1 Peter 2, verses 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Now, the world needs the people of God. The work of the church today is one of the most important and urgent matter on the earth. Salt described the role of the child of God. Just as the salt is different from the medium in which it has been placed, so must we be different from the world. We cannot elevate everyone to God if we are on the same level as those whom we are supposed to be helping. The Christian, like salt, can act to preserve. We are the agent whose task is to prevent, here it is, the decaying action of sin from ruining lives. Our testimony, our daily living before people, can show them that there is a better way to live than following the destructive forces of sin. None of us as individuals can hope to reach the entire world alone. This, however, does not eliminate our responsibility for spreading our influence when we can. Our lives have a greater influence in attracting people to God than do building and sermons. So here is saying that is what we living, how we living out the scripture, it has a greater impact. And so it's not so much about the brick and the mortar, which is the building, which it is important. But what is more important is your individual life and how you are living above sin and reproach. We should be helping people to come up to where God is, as opposed to going down to where their level is and things. But we should have a standard within our lives. Now, Let's take a look at another point. Light of the world. Jesus had talked about the Christian influence in turn of salt. He then continued to emphasize upon the same thing by using the illustration of light. Light can be equally powerful force. Even a small light, such as the flame of a match, can be seen from a great distance. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, implies that life is really meaningless to the non-Christian. He is groveling in darkness, grasping for any help which can be given him. The world has found no answer to its many problems outside of Jesus Christ. The age of human reasoning has left man with no foundation for life when the Word of God is eliminated from man's thinking. God is the only source of help for problems which face mankind today. We are the one who represent God to the world. The Christian, living in the influence of the Holy Spirit, is the world's only source of help. The real secret to success in our mission is the source of our light. It does not come from man, but it comes from Christ himself. He is the light of the world, and our relationship with him transfers that light to our lives. Now, light pushes darkness aside. Darkness cannot exist when light is shining. Sin cannot stand the light of Christ. People may not agree with our godly lives, but they are impressed. Light also provides the way out of darkness. And so God's saying, I want to use your life to show people and men, boys and girls, their way out of darkness. The answer to darkness of the world is Jesus Christ. He will show the way. And it's so important for us to recognize that. Now, let's take a moment here and just recount where we've been and get ready to bring closure to this particular lesson. We talked about the teaching of Jesus about the kingdom of God. And we were looking at the principle of the kingdom of God and how it should take place in our life in places at a higher plane than the world. And that we must first experience Christ, first of all, then, secondly, apply his principle to our lives, and then, thirdly, proclaim his kingdom. And those things are very key for us as children of God. Now, Matthew 7, verse 24 says, therefore, whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which buildeth his house upon the rock. And so, child of God, we must be careful and be mindful and cognitive of how we are building our house. Are we building it on seeking sand, or are we building our house upon a rock and heeding to and being mindful and being doers of the Word of God? As we look through this, and comb through chapter number 5 of the book of Matthew, we talked about the Beatitudes. And some of the things that we talked about was the right spirit, attitude in our spirit. Then we talked about the right attitudes in our relationships and the right attitude concerning conflict. Then we brought up the proclamation of the kingdom. We talked about the salt of the earth, and we concluded in reference to being the light of the world. And here, when we look at these particular aspects, we can find through the summation of this particular book of the having the right attitude regarding people and material possessions and things, having the right attitude towards Jesus and our hearts towards God and the things of God. Then we talked about there are four things which we should remember when studying the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, the natural man is not capable of keeping the requirement of the sermon. A new nature is needed, which is only available through the new birth experience. Number two, the death of Jesus was performed not only to enable us to attain redemption, but also that we may do good works. Titus 2:14. Therefore, his death was made possible, the power to live the requirements of the Sermon on the Mount. Number three, true spiritual blessing will be experienced when the Christian follows the teaching of the sermon. The more we practice them, the greater the blessing will be. Number four, the world is looking for Christians' example who will display the attributes of true Christianity in daily living. One of the best testimony we can have is to live as Jesus taught us to live in his great kingdom. Now, in conclusion, we must recognize that we are so privileged and blessed to be able to have the power of God through the Holy Ghost to enable us and empower us to live above sin and reproach and to live with these beatitudes being a part of our daily lives. We must recognize all of the beatitudes, although each carry its own message. Loudly, it proclaims one great truth. As God's people, we must be willing to change inwardly. God's plan is for his spirit to dwell and to operate within our lives. We must prepare our hearts for the spirit. All that relates to itself or our desires and ambitions must be put into the secondary position on our list of priorities. To be like Jesus is to be like him inwardly. And so here it takes the emphasis and putting it on the inward man and looking at ourselves inwardly and saying, do I really display the attributes of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Do I hone the characteristics of Christ? These are questions that we must daily ask ourselves and begin to cultivate within our lives the beatitudes that are found in the book of Matthew, chapter number 5. Now, another scripture that Matthew shared is that, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that's key for us, children of God, Matthew 5:16. And things as we allow it to shine, especially during the times in which we live now. We must never underestimate the power of our influence. We can be drawn, people can be drawn to us because of our godly life. We are different from the world. This difference lies in more than the way of living, but also applies to our hope, our way of looking at life, and even our priorities. The true child of God can point to a difference. God always works for us. We must let those around us know so that they too may discover the kingdom of God as well. Now, the scripture said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And so here we must recognize that the children of God, they will be persecuted and will be talked about. But the key element that we must recognize and begin to grasp is that is how we handle that. What are we going to do with that? And I invite you to consider, child of God, that it is through prayer. It's when we literally go back to our own spiritual garden of Gethsemane and cry out unto God, because it comes a time where you will say even in your life, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass me. But nevertheless, God, not your will, not my will be done, but your will be done. And the reason why you can come to that conclusion is because you've gone back to God and you begin to share with God that, you know, Lord, maybe I don't want to. Maybe I'm struggling with this. Lord, it's hard for me. Is when we begin to open our lives and fillet our hearts open before God and allow God to get to those places where we struggle with. And where we grapple with within our hearts and mind, where it's a hard place. And when we begin to apply God and God's strength and His Spirit in those areas that are hard for us, then we'll begin to see the Holy Spirit and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ enabling us to become victorious in those areas of our lives. What really happened is sometimes we don't look at those places. We don't go back to those places. We don't stay in our Garden of Gethsemane there long enough to recognize what you're wrestling with and allowing God to take step into that place so that God can enable you to be the man or the woman of God that God has called you out to be. God knows He can be touched by the feelings of our infirmity. But what we have to do as the children of God, we must go back and fall on God, on His mercy to enable us and to help us. You know, God didn't bring us out to take us down, but God brought us out that He can take us up so that we can be victorious. But in order to be victorious, we must want to be victorious. Like the Bible, many people will say, you know, you can be kept if you want to be kept. God is able to keep us. God is able to empower us. God is able to give us the strength that we need to live out in His kingdom and bear the fruits of righteousness, gentleness, peace, long-suffering, kindness. All of the fruit of the Spirit is what God wants to cultivate in our lives. So people can, when they come into our presence, they have recognized that they have been in the presence of God because you are displaying the attributes of God within your life. So we as Christians, as children of God, people of God, royal priesthood, we must begin to cultivate a lifestyle that is going to be conducive to have influence in this world by the way in which we live, our attitude about our spirits, our attitude about a relationship, our attitudes about conflict. All of these things, these tri-dimensional aspects, are very key in our lives. We cannot just live any kind of shabby life and holler out, praise the Lord, glory be unto God. But there must be a lifestyle behind that praise. There must be a lifestyle behind that leadership. There must be a lifestyle behind that call. There must be a lifestyle that behind the daughters and the sons of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because we are the salt of the world, and we don't want to lose our Savior because we'll be good for nothing, amen, if we lose it. So, children of God, hold fast. Cultivate it. Go back down in prayer. That's why we have prayer. People say, you know, there's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites in the house of God. You know what I tell them? That's why we go to the house of God. Because guess what? We need Him each and every hour, every minute of the day. We need Him. Because when we fall short, we can come and fall down on our face and cry out to God. And God is able to enable us and to empower us to be the man and woman of God. Now, when you fail to do that, then we fail to be what God wants us to be and to partake of that which He's already prepared for us over 2,000 years ago. And so, children of God, be encouraged as never before. Allow God to continue to rest, rule, and abide henceforth and forevermore in and through your life because God is going to do it on your behalf. As I will always say, and I will proclaim on the mountaintops and tops, if you don't have it, God got it. And you are just one question away from your miracle. All you need to do is ask and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be open unto you. I pray that you have been blessed. I pray that God will bless you and keep you, is my earnest thought and prayer. Until we meet again, may God bless you. Bye-bye.